Living godly in an ungodly world has never been, for the Christian church, an easy and a straightforward matter. Not only, of course, are there the constant inward struggles that we all face if we are saved, but we also understand straight away, the moment we become a Christian and we are converted, that there are all of the outward struggles that face us as well. Nevertheless, we should remind ourselves that this is precisely what God calls his people to be in every age and generation, with none excepted. Let me read to you the words of Paul when he was writing his letter to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. Paul said that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So he starts with this great principle of God's salvation appearing to us. And we might say, Paul, what does it mean? What is the application of that salvation to every Christian who professes the name of Christ? Well, Paul says here, believer, that salvation, that grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live, and he says this, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Of course, for Paul, in his mind, it is the same thing. There is this desire, he said, God's desire in salvation, in saving his people, is that they live godly in an ungodly generation. Or else we might use other scriptural terms, a crooked, as the Bible says, or a perverse generation. Now, in respect to Abraham, we have already noted an occasion when he allowed the fear of man to obstruct him in this respect. We've had to deal honestly and very searchingly with Abraham when he went into Egypt. For those of us who were here, remember, we can listen to these messages online as well, that when Abraham went into Egypt, it's one of the clearest pictures of believers backsliding and going away from the very presence of God in that respect. Now we find in chapter 13, and we've dealt with this as well, that when he comes out of Egypt, that there is the significance of restoration. He goes back to Bethel, he goes back to the place where his memory is renewed and revived, and it says there, it's a wonderful note there in verse 4, unto the place of the altar, and it says, and there he calls on the name of God. So we see Abraham now, before we go any further, he's in a good place. In spiritual sense, he's renewed his communion with God. And I say this to you, he needs this. Because he's now going to face another great challenge and battle in his journey onwards with the Lord. When you come now to this portion that is before us here into chapter 13 and verses 5 onwards to the end of the chapter, we have another example of where a trial and tribulation comes in the life of Abraham. What is encouraging to us is how Abraham responds. And as I shall seek to explain, it corresponds well to the fact that he was walking with God as he should, and he was making now the right choices. Over into chapter 17, verse 1, we will get to this verse in due time. I don't know when, but we shall do at some point. Remember how the Lord appeared to Abraham at a later stage of his life. And what was the word that God gave to him there? He said, Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. The truth is that when you study Abraham's life, I think this comes out in our message this morning. When you study Abraham's life, we have to say, seldom did he do otherwise than walk before God. Now, he made the mistakes. We've seen already the backsliding, the wrong actions and choices which he made. But I have to say, with my hand on my heart and really myself before the Lord, that we must be very careful to criticize severely there, because really, those actions of Abraham, are they anything compared to the numerous and the severe regressions that is so often numbered amongst the people of God? Again, just like when we dealt with David, the whole life of Abraham is there to read. And I've said before, and it's always a searching way to apply God's word to your heart, if our lives were an open book, I don't think we would be looking left, right in this room. It would be a most intimidating thing. And the most shameful scenario. But God gives us the whole life of these men and these women in Scripture for our admonition and for our learning. Abraham, therefore, I think is exemplary by and large. And of course, when I think of Abraham, and I want you to think with me as well, when we think of a man walking before God, we see how a believer who walks before God is one that will be witnessed and known by their choices and their decisions and their actions, especially when they are in difficult times. Now, I don't simply mean that there will be a gauge of our Christianity because we say impressive things. Of course, we all can say something that's impressive and spiritual and profound in a sense, but it's the carrying through of it. It's the doing of it when your back is against the wall. And I think for Abraham, that's the mark and the feature of his spirituality and his godliness. So I want us to think about this great need this morning of godly and exemplary living. And again, I remind you of something I've often said before, such is sorely needed in this world. Every generation of the world will always need God's people to be salt and light as a savor. But as we find the morality and the spirituality of our present generation increasingly bankrupt, there is a sense in which the people of God need to stand and be counted. It's to counter these things and to be light in a world that is filled with darkness. We might ask, how do we do this? Well, let's look at the actions of Abraham in this portion. So godly and exemplary living. And I'm just going to leave two things with you this morning. First of all, such living comes to the fore at critical periods and time. Such godly and exemplary living comes to the fore at the most critical times. Now, I've already indicated there was a period of breathing space for Abraham. I don't know precisely how long, but when he finds himself coming out of Egypt and he renews himself before the Lord, there is obviously this period of time in which he's walking with God. That's a good thing. Because, of course, he's dealt with his own personal battles and struggles in backsliding, of course, Sarah as well. What you find now is that the whole scene shifts. And it turns now to what we might call internal disputes within the ranks. Mark well that it is after Abraham restores him before God, himself before God, that now the scripture directs our attention to this very next thing. And let me say this, if Abraham was not walking as he should have walked in this pressurized environment, he may well have made the wrong call. What you find in chapter 13 is that here, when there was a difficult situation, there was strife and there was internal dispute, it necessitated Abraham to be a man that was in touch with God so that he might make all the right choices. He's already suffered from making wrong calls and choices. And we have to testify that he makes the right call at a very needful time. Believer, let's remind ourselves, this serves to remind us of the need we have to be close with God and walking near to him. And it might sound like a very simple and a very basic thing to say, but it's something that we often overlook. You don't know when that walk with God is going to be called upon. When you will need to make a call and a choice and a decision in your life. And listen, if you are distant from God and if you are far from God, you will make your choices in all the wrong way. So this constant need of being walking with God, close to God, in fellowship with God, there are times when it will be put to the test, just like it was for Abraham here. Well, what do we see? We see, don't we, a grievous strife. I don't think anyone in this room likes strife and contention. I don't think many of us desire it and want it. And when it happens, we want to get rid of it as quick as we can. Well, there is a nasty strife that arises between Abraham and Lot, but it's really between, of course, his servants. It's between the two sets of herdmen. That's what the Bible is reminding us of here. Do you know what is particularly upsetting about this scenario? Is that it seems, from what I can see when I study these portions, that Abraham and Lot, before this, were inseparable. That they were close. Not only, of course, because Lot was the nephew of Abraham, but I think also in terms of the things of God as well. Look at chapter 12 and verse 4. Let me remind you of this. It says, Lot went with him. Lot went with him. And then even in chapter 13, verse 1, albeit it was into the wrong place, sort of ironically, but it still says Lot went with him. There was an inseparable bond and a fellowship that these two men had, Abraham and Lot, as individuals. He was a friend. He was someone that was a companion along those many miles and those an arduous journey. And they would have shared many things. And no doubt they would have prayed together. And Abraham would have led in prayer. And I think would have led by example for Lot in many respects. I personally get the feeling that Lot needed Abraham a lot more than Abraham needed Lot. There was a real sense in which Lot leaned upon Abraham. And if you want my reasoning as to why I think that, I ask you to consult the life of Lot the moment he separates from the company of Abraham. Because you don't see the same disaster following in Abraham's wake, do you? But you see it in Lot's journey. And there is this tragic reality when there is this separating of ways, a breaking of fellowship. It tends to have a very harmful impact upon Lot. He's removing himself from the presence of fellowship. And you're a believer, we have to remind ourselves here, it is an unhealthy thing when we remove ourselves from a place where we are spiritually benefiting by. If it be the house of God, if it be under the ministry of God's holy word, we might very well end up just like Lot in his journey. When there is an anchor and there's a focal point by which we can get stronger and grow and develop, and if we make this decision because of strife or contention or reasons in life, and we step away from that place, it will have a harmful impact upon us. Well, we know why there was strife, don't we? Because it's all surrounding their prosperity, and their gain, and their wealth. We read this, don't we, in the likes of verse 5 and 6 and through to verse 7. It says in verse 6, the land wasn't able to bear them that they might dwell together. Their substance was great. You might think to yourself, surely with all the needs that people have, you just get along. But as we know from Timothy, remember how the love of wealth and riches, that very carnal love for it and seeking of it, it can pierce you through with many sorrows? And that's what is happening here. They're being pierced through with many sorrows. And so they have to separate. Commenting upon this, Bible commentator Matthew Henry said this. He said, poverty and travail, wants and wanderings could not separate between Abraham and Lot, but riches did. That's a tragic thought, isn't it? They were together through so much. They endured through so much. Through all the ups and downs, they were still there together. But when it came to what was seeming prosperity, it ended in division. And that's a note to alarm us as well. Verse 7 gives us what we call the immediate reason for this strife. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. In other words, it wasn't really so much between Abraham and Lot, but it was between those that were under them. And they had to deal with this. It was a contentious situation. Do you know what made matters worse? And it's why the scripture tells us this. Look at verse 7 at the end of this. And it's why every detail of God's word is important. It says at the end of verse 7, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. You might say, well, what does that mean? Why does it tell us that there was strife between the two sets of herdsmen and between Abraham and Lot? And then the Bible says, and then we read of the Canaanites and the Perizzites still being in the land. Well, do you not see what it means? I suggest it means really two things. It means this, that it left them open for slander and reproach, and it left them open for attacks. This division between Abraham and Lot and his people, it made them vulnerable. Because there was disunity and not unity, it meant that they were open and exposed to harmful attacks that would come very quickly upon them. And furthermore, as many people suggest here when they come to this portion, that it left them open to slander and reproach because they had this true, unique religion. We worship a living God. That's what, their statement was. And everyone knew this. It was gaining a reputation. And the neighbors there, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, they would look on and they would say, really? Is that the true faith? And they can't live together because of the things they have. I think Abraham spots this. And he's learned from his own previous backsliding, where he left a bad reputation before the Egyptians. And he says, I'm not doing that again. I must guard and keep the name of God right and true. I must not bring a reproach upon his name. And so we see a critical time, don't we? We see this exemplary living, this godly living, and it comes to the fore at a critical moment. And so there was the grievous strife, but notice also very quickly then, under this heading, the godly solution that follows. Now, historically, strife and contention has always been injurious to the body of Christ and very grievous to God. And rightly so, as a little fellowship here, we have always sought to pray for our unity and that we might put everyone first before themselves. And that's the pattern by which we must seek to always function and live as a Christian fellowship. A sure and certain sign of grace at work in your life is when there is spiritual maturity and ability to bring about, listen to this, the best possible solution to remain peaceable without ever compromising what is right. That's not easy. That's hard to do. A proverb tells us in chapter 15, verse 1 of Proverbs, a soft answer turneth away wrath. You've struggled with that, haven't you? So have I. You know, in the heat of an argument or a moment, it is the easy thing to use a hard word and to use a severe word. And you know, that word brings contention. The spiritual thing, the godly thing, a sign of grace in life is when you use a soft word. It doesn't have to be a soft, flimsy word in the sense that you're compromising something here, but it's a gracious word, it's a soft word. And it deflects and turns away wrath. Grievous words, the proverb says, stirs up anger. Think of the words of Paul when he wrote to Ephesian believers, and he was writing to the church of Christ, and he says, you're the people of God. In chapter 4, verse 30, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't do it. And you say, Paul, how do you grieve the Spirit of God? And we start to list off all of the noticeable, public, prominent sins that we might think would grieve the Spirit of God. But don't think like that. Of course they grieve God, but look what he says. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto day of redemption. Let all bitterness, that grieves the Spirit of God. Let all bitterness, let all wrath, let all anger, let all clamor, let all evil speaking, that grieves the Spirit of God. The little things. Those small things. You might think them insignificant things. But Abraham realizes here that strife is not insignificant. It is most deadly. And it's the cause of most divisions in churches. And history and the future will always testify to that. So I'm tremendously encouraged by Abraham's actions here. I don't have all the time that I wish, and I'm mindful that last time when I got to the end of my first point, it was nearly Christmas time, so I'm trying to make sure reducing things a little bit more this Lord's Day. Abraham epitomizes his godly solution. I'm just going to leave these thoughts with you, and you can develop them yourself in your own studies. And look at verse 8. What does he do? He speaks calmly. He speaks calmly. He says, let there be no strife. Could just say, well, you know, I'm the elder here, I'm the one in charge. And he could have really stirred up the nest. He speaks calmly. Let there be no strife. He speaks warmly. He says, for we be brethren. He reminds Lot, who are we? We're of the same family here. And that's lost sight of, isn't it, in churches, where there is contention and division, people lose sight of who the other person is. That is a sister and a brother in Christ. That's one for whom the blood is shed. We be brethren, he says. He speaks warmly. Verse 9, he speaks sensibly. He says, is not the whole land before thee? We don't need to be doing this. There are options for us. We can solve this problem. We don't have to end it in strife. But he speaks authoritatively. He says, separate thyself. He does take the lead. He does make a decision. It's a hard call, Abraham, but he realizes it's the right thing to do in this circumstance. But he speaks generously. And he says, if thou wilt take the left hand, I'll take the right. If you take the right, I'll take the left. So while he has authority, has generosity. And my dear friend, if you're a believer and you're in Christ, I say to you that's a template for your behavior. That is godly and exemplary living. But notice lastly, such living not only comes to the fore at critical times, but such living contrasts itself with foolish choices. If you want to see how a godly life should be lived, look at a foolish life by way of contrast. The Proverbs does that many times. It's a parallelism, one of the many in Hebrews, where you have one thing either synonymous with something else or something contrasting or something repeated in a different way. Well, Proverbs is filled with many contrasts. The wise do this, the foolish do this. We might say Abraham, being the wise man, does this. Lot, being the foolish man. I'm not saying he wasn't a believer. I can't say that because the scriptures in the New Testament speak of him as a just man and of a righteous soul. But it gives me this conundrum, this difficulty, that where do you put Lot? Clearly he knows God, but we say, Lot, you're not what you should be. He's right on the edge. He's right on that verge. And it's a harrowing sight when you look at Lot's life. Well, to see the extent of Abraham's wisdom, let's look at the extent in closing of Lot's foolishness. And I think this will check us all in verses 10 to 13. Now, it seems that separation was the only outcome at this point. Now, let me make it clear here. I'm not saying this is a principle or a rule that you apply throughout your life. Everything ends in separation. At times it may well be. Not always the case. In this situation, it seemed the parting of the ways is the best resolution, but it's done in an amicable fashion. For Lot, though, there doesn't seem to be any attempt to say, but actually, Abraham, no. Notice verse 10, that there's no intervention of Lot. He's not saying, Abraham, can't we solve this some other way? I think it really is a testimony that Lot's heart isn't where it should be. And that's really indicated by the verbs and the words that come to us in verse 10. I suggest that the Lord is doing here. He's allowing us to see the difference between two men who represent two believers, which of course plays itself out throughout the generations to come into our present day. And we can identify this godly and exemplary life when we see, as I said, this foolish and selfish living. Notice, mark well verse 10. Mark well, even young ones who are here this morning, please look at the language of Scripture. It says, and Lot lifted up his eyes. You see, that's the very first thing he did when it came to this monumental choice and decision. If only the rest of the verse would go on to say that Lot lifted up his eyes unto the hills, as the psalm says, from whence cometh my help. If only, Lot, you did this. But he didn't. If only we would read that Lot lifted his eyes unto God, unto Christ, unto the one who would be his help and his strength and his salvation. But he doesn't do this. He lifts his eyes to see what he could see. Carnal look. Sinful look. May I say it's possible that years afterwards, when Lot would sit in that place of authority in Sodom, when his soul every single day was being vexed by the wickedness that was in that place, when he saw, and I think, and I said this before, I firmly believe that Lot knew that the heart of his wife was not what it should be. It turned itself to the things of Sodom. And Lot would have known this. When he saw his wife turning to that pillar of salt, when he had to run and leave her, flee a burning city, do you not think if Lot could just turn back time, he would say, why did I lift up my eyes and look? Why did I not pray? Why did I not just seek God first? Why did I make that choice? If he could stop himself, he would say to himself, Lot, stop where you are. Don't be drawn away by sense and pleasure and the flesh. Don't do this. You know, there are many of us here this morning those who might be younger, those that might be older, and we're in the place, this sort of crossroads of Lot's life. And maybe this is just where you are. And I'm saying to you, as an alarm to your heart, don't do what Lot is doing. Don't make your decisions in accordance to your flesh. Don't make these sinful carnal choices. Because there is a reaping of what you sow. There always is. He makes the mistake, and I think it's repeated in our present age, as many people do. He looks around him, and he looks around at a well-watered place, the plains of Jordan. I think water would have been the point of contention for the livestock and so forth. So it was well-watered. There was, you know, plentiful water there. It would have been a sensible choice in that respect. It was a place that it seemed to resemble the Garden of Eden. That's what the scripture is indicating here in terms of its aesthetics and its beauty. But we also know it was a place corrupted, especially the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. He would have done well to hear the words of God in 1 John 2, 15-16. And again, what a charge it is. Love not the world. You know, in this battle for your soul, and in all the varieties of so-called Christianity that you have around you in this present day, you've got this attempt to try to somehow mingle it all together. Well, we can be worldly. We can do it. We can be worldly and we can be godly. And there's all the justification of it under the face of the sun to try to do these things and all of the excuses and the buts and the reasons. But you know, I turn to scripture and it just says to me, don't love the world. Don't love the world. Love not the world. Love not the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's a very clear word, isn't it? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And that's what John is saying here. He's not saying that every aspect of the world is illegitimate or sinful or harmful, because there are many things which are right and good and true that we enjoy and experience together. But he's saying all that is in the world, that is the lust of the flesh, these things. The lust of the eyes, these things. The pride of life, that is not of God, that's not of the Father, but it's of the world. Lot does not seem to tally with what he professes to be. And he lifts his eyes to the world. And then, of course, when you look, and your look isn't checked, my friend, what do? You choose. Look at verse 11 of Genesis chapter 13. And then Lot chose him. He looked and he chose him. His heart was deceived. And he made the choice. And of course, you have to factor in verse 13, where the Bible says the men of Sodom were wicked, but the men of Sodom were wicked. The idea is this, that Abraham and Lot knew this. This was known already. It wasn't an afterwards discovery. Lot didn't turn up in Sodom and go, what have I done? You know, I didn't know that the people were like this. Their reputation preceded them. And with the knowledge he had, again, we're not saying that often the mantra is we're in the world, we're not of the world. I'm not saying that. These are conscious decisions. These are willful decisions to go a certain way and to do a certain thing. Their reputation had gone before them. Lot is choosing to go this way when there were other options for him. Remember, Abraham said, you can go left, you can go right. You don't have to go that way. But he takes the carnal route. Did he ever really recover? Did he really? No. I'm saying he can't recover. I'm saying it's impossible to recover. Abraham shows us he can recover from making the wrong choices. But he kept on doing it. He just stayed there. He didn't leave moments afterwards. He made his bed in Sodom. And he slept in. And it harmed him. But even we've got to be very wary of that. That if we just keep on going that way, it has a most profound impact upon us. Learn well. Remember not just Lot's wife. Remember Lot. Remember Lot. Now, in closing, Abraham's exemplary actions correspond to the purposes of God. And this is where the godly living comes to the fore. You notice, look at verse 14 as I finish. God directs Abraham's eyes, doesn't he? What does God say to Abraham there in verse 14? He says to Abraham, Abraham, you lift up your eyes now. Look at verse 14. Look from the place where thou art northward and southward, eastward and westward, and I'll give you all the land. And it's wonderful, isn't it? Abraham is willing to give half of what he has away. In return, God gives him the whole. God gives him all the land. And that is a tremendous encouragement for us. As the scripture says, my dear friend, if you honor God, he will always honor you. Always. And it may be at the time that the hard choices that you have to make might not be immediately blessed and owned and rewarded by God, but in time they are. And certainly in sense of fellowship with God and in communion with him. Let us live godly and exemplary in this present world. May he bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.